A very good morning and warm greetings to all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now please turn with me to the book of Jude, that as we've been studying through this past few months. And today we'll be looking at verse 22 and 23. And the last two verses, the verses that are pretty familiar, as it is often used as a benediction, well, we will be reading these, we'll be looking at these two last two verses at our watch night service this Thursday night, the last day of 2020. And I believe that is a fitting end as we look at the only wise God, our Savior, and how we must trust in Him in all things. But today we want to look at verse 22 and 23. And our title this morning is Making a Difference. That is a line that you see in verse 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference. What does it mean to make a difference? Now, at a single glance, and you know, the common understanding of this phrase, making a difference is that, well, that we can make a difference in a situation, or we can make a difference in someone's lives. Meaning that through my presence or through my intervention, through some actions that I take, well, you can make a difference, I can make a difference. And in this context, perhaps what we will think of is that, well, in the people that we come into contact with, the people that we meet, especially in light of what Jude had been talking about, how there is apostasy, false teachings, all these issues and problems creeping into the church. And the question is, can we make a difference? That is one thought. Of course, the answer that we have is yes, we must see our role in the midst of all these things. That we are never just bystanders or spectators. As we consider our role in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of us have a part to play. All of us are to make a difference. But that is not the sense of this phrase here. When the phrasing here has this, we see this phrase here, making a difference, you know, what Jude is actually talking about is to make a distinction. All right? That means you make a judgment call and you realize and understand that there is a difference. Now, a difference in what? Well, in the difference of the way that we approach or reach out to those people that need our help. So that's the sense here, all right? So in a sense, you can say, well, there's a little play of the words in the title that I've chosen. Because at the end of the day, yes, that first meaning of making a difference in their life still stands. Because we want to make a difference. And that's why we must then have this right understanding as we seek to make a difference or make a distinction or make a judgment, right, in a way that we reach out to these people. You see, in the context of the book of Jude, you know, he had been raising this problem, right, that in the church, right, there have been some certain men that have crept in unawares, and they have been causing problems within the church. Now, these are the false teachers, the false prophets, false apostles, declaring themselves to be of God, but in actual fact, they are doing the work of Satan. That was Jude's concern. He says, there have been these certain men who have crept in amongst you, unawares, you didn't realize it. Oh, but they are very immoral and ungodly people, right? They have been ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, meaning to say that they say, oh, God has forgiven us of all our sins, and they use an excuse to lead very immoral lives and do very sinful things. And so that is one problem, their conduct. Their lives are ungodly. And the second problem is their doctrine. They are blasphemous. They are denying the only Lord God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was these two problems, these twofold problems that Jude has been describing and highlighting throughout this entire book. And so from verse 17 onwards, you know, he turns his direction and attention to the believers whom he's writing to. You know, up to this point of time, he had been describing them, these certain men. What are they like? Oh, these are filthy dreamers, defiling the flesh, despising the dominion, and speaking evil of dignities. Oh, they have gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. He was describing them, right? He says, oh, you know, these are very sinful people. You have to be very cautious and aware. One day they are going to be judged. And they are ungodly men. They are ungodly deeds, ungodly words which they have spoken. And so it had been in a very strong words that he'd been using to describe them. But then from verse 17 onwards, his tone has a shift. He then turns to them and he says, but beloved, he says, yes, now that you are aware of these problems, now this is what you need to do. And that's the message that we considered last weekend, last Sunday. And he says, yes, on one hand, don't be surprised. Because the apostles had warned you already that there will be these mockers in these last days. Don't be discouraged. But instead, what must we do? We must keep ourselves in the love of God. We must let that love of God to surround us and shroud us, and that will be what protects us, that we will not fall prey to the wiles of the evil one, that we will keep on building ourselves up in the most holy faith, that we will keep on praying in the Holy Ghost, that we will keep on looking to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then what are we to do with these certain men? What are we to do with these people that are teaching a different doctrine? What are we to do with these people that claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in actual fact, they are false apostles, false teachers, false disciples of Christ? And Jude understands that yes, that is a problem. That is certainly a problem. How are we to regard them? You see, part of earnestly contending for the faith, that's what Jude told us to do in verse 3. It's not just that we stand and criticize and condemn and judge. Yes, there is a place for warning. And that is what part of what the Bible calls us to do as well. That we will warn, that we will single out and mark them that cause divisions, mark them that teach doctrines that are contrary to what the scripture has told us. And we see men like Apostle Paul do that in his epistles as well. He singles out and points out these errors. Demas have forsaken me, having loved this present world. He says, remember and be cautious, be aware of Alexander the coppersmith, of Jambres and Jambres. And he pointed out these names. And so, yes, there is a case for that. To warn, to earnestly contend in the sense that we must continually point out errors and flaws and mistakes. Why? For the safeguarding of our own people, that we will see and understand and know the truth. But yet at the same time, to earnestly contend for the faith is also that we will bring and deliver the truth, bring and deliver the faith to those who have been deceived. And that is what we want to see here in verse 22 and 23. How are we to help them? We who know the truth, right? We who study the Bible and we look at what Jude warns us of, and we look at the world around us and we realize that, yes, sadly, there have been many that have deviated from the teachings of the Word of God. And we must never, ever do this in an arrogant sort of way. Never think that, oh, I alone know the truth, and therefore, oh, you must all listen to me, because I alone am the gatekeeper of truth. We must never approach it in that sort of way. We must never have that haughty spirit. But yet, if we do know, and as we have carefully studied the Word of God and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we see these glaring errors, problems being propagated by the people around us, in the churches around us, or maybe even in our own church. How? how are we to approach them? And so here, Jude says we must make a distinction, make a difference in the sense that we must be discerning. And what he's trying to say here is that we must be very careful and tactful in our approach in reaching out to these different people. For some people, he says, have compassion. That means we take a soft approach, a gentle approach. Because these people may be those who are genuinely deceived and they may not know better. And we must be careful, gentle with them, patient with them. But there is another group where he says, where some others, you save, yes, you reach out to them, but with fear. And the word fear here is the word, an idea of terror. You warn them sternly. You rebuke them. And so these are the two approaches that we want to consider. And then so the line here, making a difference, right, has this idea of being discerning, making a distinction that there is no just one approach, right? Because, you know, when we encounter these different people, well, we can make the mistake of perhaps on one hand being too harsh. The moment you see someone come to you and he says, oh, yes, I am from this other church. And you know something about that church. Oh, it's a charismatic church. Oh, terrible. And then you start condemning. Oh, do you know speaking tongues is terrible, sinful, is of the devil, is wicked, is wrong. That's not the right approach, right? But then we can also run the error of being too gentle. In a sense where, you know, we are so afraid to offend that even though there is a glaring error, a problem in front of you, we are just too cautious and we don't want to speak out. And so that person then goes away with the wrong impression that, you know, everything he is doing and everything that he's in is fine. And we don't want that as well. And so we must have that distinction. We must have that sort of discernment to know how to make a difference. And oftentimes we see this sort of two approaches, right, being highlighted for us in the Bible. For example, I'd like to turn us first to 1 Thessalonians. And perhaps this grants us a nicer sort of illustration or picture as to how we approach, you know, different peoples, different parties that we come into contact with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 to verse 12. And, you know, here Paul is writing to the Christians at Thessalonica. Christians at Thessalonica, and you know, he was actually, in a sense, defending himself or defending his ministry in the midst of those who had accused the Apostle Paul of coming in and using a cloak of covetousness to take advantage of the flock and to feed off them, right, profiting himself. And so, in response to such accusation, he shared with them or reminded the Christians at Thessalonica, he says, you know how we were among you. And, you know, in Paul's sharing, he actually shares of the two approaches that he actually took in the midst of them, right? Showing that there was not just the one single way that we used to reach out to everyone around us. No, he had, you know, these two ways. And what were the two ways? Verse 7, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now, this nurse here speaks of a nursing mother, right? And so don't think of the hospital nurse, but, you know, the mother who is nursing a baby. Very, very tender, very, very gentle, very, very nurturing, right? Knowing that what is in her arms is this helpless little baby, right? It may be the mother herself, or, you know, in the past they had what they call a nursemaid, right, where a newborn will be passed into the care of another lady who is still able to nurse them. So she is like a nursemaid. And so Paul says, you know, that was how I was to you, recognizing the fact that, you know, the Christians at Thessalonica, many of them were very, very young believers, right? If you read the accounts in Acts chapter 16, I believe, right, as he entered into Europe, right, he was persecuted heavily. And then he was only able to spend 3 weeks at Thessalonica before he was chased out because of persecution, right? And the persecution was especially heavy that after he left Thessalonica to Perea, well, they continued to hound him there. But in those 3 weeks that he was there, he shared the gospel to them and they believed. And he says, now, as I was there with you, I was like as a nurse that cherishes her children, gentle among you, affectionately desirous of you. Very, very strong, tender words. He says, I loved you so dearly. I really wanted you to have the gospel. And I was willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel only, but our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. And that is indeed a heart of a mother, isn't it? They're willing to do everything within her power to care for the child, to bring up the child, to nurture the child, to feed the child, to ensure that everything is well taken care of this little baby. And I believe that's a sense that Jude has when he says, but some have compassion, making a difference. You know that these are tender Christians, or maybe they are unbelievers that have been so genuinely deceived. There is no malice in their heart. There is no wicked desires in their heart, at least in the way of wanting to deceive or to spoil the church. No, they are, in a way, you can say innocent. Not innocent in the sense where they are sinless. Well, but, well, they're innocent in that they did not realize the error of their ways. And so, compassion, tenderness, being affectionately desirous of them. Paul says, I labor night and day for your sake. So that is the first idea. And then we see this approach throughout scripture as well. And then we sort of put a finger at 1 Thessalonians. We'll come back later to see the second approach. But we want to focus now on this first thought first, where we see the compassionate approach. And that's how he says it here, coming to the book of Jude. And of some have compassion. What is compassion? It really speaks of mercy. It really speaks of this love that you have for them, that you look upon them with pity, with this tender affection, knowing that perhaps they don't know better. And there are many out there that need our help in such a way. They don't know better. Yes, they were unbelievers prior, and so someone shared the gospel with them, but maybe not completely. Maybe they did not have the full understanding of the truth. Or maybe they were led to a church that does not preach the truth. Or led to a church that does not take the word of God seriously. And so they never knew or never understood the importance of scripture in their lives. And so you encounter them. How are you? What are you to do? We do not want to straight away go on the offensive. We don't want to sit them down and say, look, okay, open the Bible. Look at this verse. Look at that verse. Oh, you're wrong. Now, that may not be the best approach because that can be very discouraging. And we can come across as being very, very judgmental. And that will put them on the defensive. Why do you keep on harassing me or chastising me in such a way? And they may not understand what's going on. And so he says, we have compassion. Does not mean then that we do not show them the truth at all, but we do that in a most gentle and a meek way. Lovingly, patiently, we show them the word of God. And how do we do that? Well, a few passages give us good examples of this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2, and that's what, the Apostle Paul tells us. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you know that someone has some sort of problem, whether it be doctrinal, right, a wrong understanding of a certain teaching, or if it be that it is some error, some problem in their lives, that you know there is a certain sin that they are in. What do you do? Ye which are spiritual, you who are more mature, you who know the truth better, perhaps. The responsibility is upon you to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. We be meek about it, gentle, It's not that we don't do anything about it, because then if we just did nothing, I mean, that will be irresponsible. We must be able to do something. We must speak up, but do so in the spirit of meekness. And also considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And the principle behind this is that we must bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It is the law of love, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And so out of love, out of a tender compassion, out of a genuine desire that we have to help them, in the spirit of meekness, we guide them, we help them. And it will not be just an overnight sort of thing, right? It will not just be we chuck a few verses in their face and say, well, go deal with it, change. No, we have to be compassionate. We have to show forth grace and mercy. We have to help them. And what will that entail? Well, sometimes it requires many, many sessions of follow-up. And if they are genuinely interested, right, we can show them from the Word of God. We can sit them down and share with them. But sometimes it first necessitates that we need to build up a relationship, because they may not trust you at first, right? But over time, as you build up that relationship, they know you, you know them, and you know what is best, most tactful way of approaching them. And when that relationship is built up, they'll trust you. Yes, of course, that trust, that first trust, must primarily be the trust in the Word of God. Right? But as you know, you demonstrate to them the importance of the Word of God, and they will be able to see things through your perspective as well. And that's really the perspective being guided by the Holy Spirit. And so that is how, as Paul says, we were gentle among you, affectionately desirous of you. That must be in our heart as well. A love, a genuine care and concern for them. Another verse that we can turn to is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And again, well, that is in the same passage, same book, 1 Thessalonians. And this is Paul then generally addressing all his readers. And he says, I exhort you, brethren, what must you do? Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And so he, again, you know, what he's actually saying is that there are various problems, different types of people that need your help within the church. And to these different types of people, there are different things that you need to do for them. There are those that are unruly, and these people need warning, a stronger, more stern rebuke. And we will see that later on. But then there are those who are described here as feeble-minded and weak. Now, what does feeble-minded mean? It really speaks of the lack of understanding. Okay? And we're not talking, you know, about people with low IQ or some real, you know, mental sort of disabilities. No, we're talking about these people who are spiritually, right, lacking understanding. Right, they may be young believers, or they may be believers with very, very stunted growth, or they may be people that are in the church. You know, they profess to know Christ, but actually, you know, they do not understand. Maybe they have not truly believed. And so he says, you comfort them. And you lovingly exhort them, as the idea here, that you encourage them. That's the meaning of the word comfort here. Sometimes, oftentimes, translated as encourage as well. Encourage the feeble-minded, those who do not have as good an understanding of the Word of God as you, and show patience to them, and support the weak. And the weak here has not just the physically infirmed, but the spiritually weak. Spiritually weak. Maybe people that have been trying but failing. Maybe people that do not have such a genuine interest in the things of God, of spiritual things. And he says, you must support them. You must patiently, that's the word here says, be patient toward all men. Gently guide them, gently exhort them and help them to know the truth. And yes, they may initially be resistant, but as you show forth this love and compassion and this gentleness and kindness, well, over time, as you show to some compassion, you can make a difference. You can help them. And so that is part of what earnestly contending means, is that we do not just, you know, continually harshly denounce falsehood and error. No, we must be discerning in our defense of the faith, and we reach out to these people who have been genuinely misled. Genuinely, they need your compassion, your guidance, and your care. And over time, we can win them over to the truth. We can win them over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they need. And over time, they will thank you for this. When they come to the right understanding of the truth, and when their walk with the Lord has been restored or perhaps set right, and then they will realize what you have done for them. And they will thank you. But then there is another group of people. And to these people, Jude now says, verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And this is a second approach, and what I will call the fearful approach. Right? The first approach is that of compassion, the compassionate approach. Right? That's what verse 22 tells us. And some have compassion. These people who have been genuinely misled or deceived, they need our help. But there is also another group, which I will describe them more as those who are willfully deceiving. These are people who ought to know the truth. They should know better. And perhaps they do know better. But they are doing this out of their own selfish, hidden agendas. They have ulterior motives. And these are more the teachers, the leaders. You know, people who know that what they are doing is wrong, but yet their hearts are hardened. Maybe they're not genuine believers at all, but they are using Christianity. They are using this as a means to profit themselves. Perhaps they love the popularity it brings. They have all these hidden agenda. And sadly, we see Christianity sprinkled with such people. People who are come in as wolves in sheep's clothing, spoiling the flock. And to these people, we have to be stern and hard in our approach. And that's why he says, with fear, with fear. The meaning or the idea here is that you warn them harshly and sternly in a hope to strike terror in their hearts, to help them to realize how terrible and sinful their ways are, to show them, as it were, the fires of hell, such that they will wake up and they will realize, now what I've been doing is terribly sinful and wrong, but also with the objective that they will repent and turn to the Lord. Because at the end of the day, that is what we want. It's not to show how good we are, to show how true and right we are. It's not about winning the debate. It's not about winning the argument. That's not the point. It's so that all men will come to the knowledge of the truth. That is our hope. And Jude says we must make a distinction, right? Make a difference in that sense. We must know what is the right approach to use in witnessing and evangelizing to different groups of people. Because at the end of the day, the heart of a true believer is that we want as many to come to the knowledge of the truth as possible. Because that is the will of God. That is the desire of God. Because the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should repent, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's desire for us. And therefore, that is how we must approach everyone around us as well. To all of them, we have pity. Yes, we all have that heart of compassion, but realize that to different people, there is a different approach. And coming back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, right, the passage we saw at the beginning. You know, Paul says to some, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. That's a compassionate approach. But then there was also an element whereby verse 11 says, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. And he says, but as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now here in this, we see a more stern approach. Now, you know, we see clearly that this approach is not one that is also devoid of love. No, there is still definitely in part of that, this comfort aspect, right? We do it in love, but it is perhaps taking a more stern persona. Sometimes we see, you know, almost a sort of stereotype, right? The mom is always the more nurturing, comforting, gentle one, right? And the father figure, the father is the one that is the disciplinarian of the household. Now, again, that's a general, just generally speaking, that may not necessarily be in the case of every household, right? But sometimes we have that stereotype, right? That sort of general image that the mother is the one that cares. And I mean, you know, both approaches are necessary, right? There's sometimes when the children get out of line, and what does the mom says? I'm going to bring you to dad, right? And then when he starts to discipline, right? Oh, that is not going to be pleasant. And so Paul sort of describes it as such as well, that I charged every one of you, right? And this has the meaning, the idea of an admonishment, a rebuke, right? He says, that's what I did also in the midst of you. I rebuked you. I charged you. I admonished you. I made sure with this strong exhortation that you will walk worthy of the Lord. That's an important charge. Right? It's an important approach to have also. That's how, I mean, we ought to have, you know, discipline our children. Yes, definitely. We gently chide, we gently admonish, we gently try to lead them in the way that they should go. But when they get out of the line, what must happen? That rod of correction must appear. And that's what we're taught in the book of Proverbs. We have to have that rod of correction. We have to have that stern, strong, hard approach. In that if they have willfully, continually disobeyed again and again, they must be brought back in line. They must be shown that this sort of behavior cannot be tolerated. They must be taught. And so Paul said, you know, when I was in your midst, there was both. And again, you know, when you see these two approaches being mentioned, it does not mean that they are sort of exclusive to each other. No, oftentimes it is an overlap of the two. Right? There are times in which it is necessary that we be compassionate and show love and be gentle, but there are times in which we must take a sort of a stronger or a harsher approach. And we must be very, very tactful to know when, right, each of these approaches must be utilized. Or perhaps you can see them as really two ends of a spectrum, but you know, there are just sort of ways in between that we must be, again, discerning to know the difference. Therein lies that phrase here that Jude is saying, making a difference, making a judgment, making a distinction, right? And we must be wise in our ways such that we can always have that right approach. And that's what we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing as well, right? In times in which he will be very, very strong, especially to those who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, people who have been hardened in their hearts, people who claim to worship God and serve God, but in actual fact, they were fulfilling their own selfish agenda. What did he say to them? Woe unto you, ye scribes and Pharisees. Very, very strong words. He says, woe unto you. You are like these whitewashed sepulchres, white and clean on the outside, but rotten, full of dead bones on the inside. Jesus didn't mince his words. He used very strong words to warn the scribes and the Pharisees. But then there were others. I mean, they were sinners as well that were brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see his tender compassion towards them. For example, there was that woman who was taken in adultery. And yes, she was sinful. I mean, she was caught in the very act of adultery. But how did Jesus regard her? I mean, they were all egging him on, say, stone her, stone her. Yes, by the law, well, that was the punishment or the penalty for such sin. But God showed mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ showed mercy to her. Perhaps he saw in her that hope, that glimmer of desire to repent. And so, while the Pharisees stood around and said, stone her, he challenged all of them. The one who has no sin, you cast the first stone. And then he tenderly spoke to her and said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And perhaps that was all that was needed. That was enough for that woman to realize her sin and to repent. And again, we have to have such discernment. Right? There will be the compassionate approach, telling them, gently warning them. But then there has to be sometimes this hard approach. As a father to his children, a strict disciplinarian sort of father, telling them that, hey, what you're doing is wrong. These things that you're teaching is absolutely unscriptural. You are deceiving the flock. You are sending people to hell, as it were, because you give them the false promise of the gospel when the gospel that you claim to preach is really not a gospel at all. And that's how Paul says it also. In the first chapter of the book of Galatians, he says, there are those people that bring another gospel that is not the gospel. Let him be anathema. And that means let him be accursed. Accursed be unto you because you are misleading people. Strong words. Strong words, but sometimes that is necessary to jolt the person, to waken him up and help him to realize the error of his ways. And so while the first approach requires understanding and sensitivity, now this second approach, what I call the fearful approach, has a sense of urgency. Urgency out of danger that they are in. And so that's how he goes on to describe it. He says, others you save with fear. Yes, we still desire to save them, but with fear. And what is it like? Is it like pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh? The picture is, as it were, they are in the midst of flames, burning, burning already. There is this famous sermon that was once preached by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, that great revivalist that preached in New England, in America in the 1700s, about 1730s onwards. And he was one of those preachers that sparked off that first great awakening, a period of revival, right, across America and also across throughout England, right, during the 1700s, the 18th century. And he, together with men like George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, you know, they sparked a great revival during that time. And one of the most famous sermons that he preached was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, he most vividly painted this picture, describing how, you know, all of us, right, we are, as it were, hanging over this cauldron of fire, bubbling hot, burning. And all we are like hanging on that thread of a spider's web, dangling over that fire. And at a moment's notice, that thread could be cut, we can be dropped, and all is lost. We will be condemned to destruction for eternity. And so he warned, that is how we are, like in sinners. If we continue to be sinners without repenting, we are like sinners in the hand of an angry God. And that's what these people here are like as well. It is, as it were, you are in the fire already. But then when you save them with fear and you warn them of the terror, is how Jonathan Edwards warns them. He says, you are like hanging over that fire, ready to drop at a moment's notice. When you warn them, it is like you are snatching them out of that fire. And that's the same picture that we see in a number of instances in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see in Zechariah chapter 3, right? Zechariah chapter 3, and this is one of the visions that the prophet Zechariah had, as you know, in the book of Zechariah, in the first six chapters, there are a series of eight visions that he has, right? And each of these visions has, you know, a very, very deep, important meanings to them. And so one of the visions is what we see in Zechariah chapter 3. And that vision is of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to resist him. How did this vision play out? Well, Joshua was the high priest of them at the point of time. What was the context here? They were the people of Israel that had returned from exile. I remember earlier this year, we had studied the book of Ezra. And so it was during the first part of the book of Ezra right, contemporary to Haggai the prophet that we also studied. All right, and so they were the group of returnees coming back to build the temple of the Lord. And this vision sort of shows how Satan was there to accuse Israel, saying that, oh, you are sinful. All of you are sinful, and you are not worthy to serve the Lord. You are not worthy to serve him at all because you are filthy. You are unclean. That was the accusation. And so this vision shows Joshua standing before the Lord and Satan accusing them. But then what did the Lord say concerning Joshua? He says, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Even the Lord that have chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, what is a brand? Brand is basically a burning stick, a burning piece of wood, right? He says, you see, Joshua, you accuse him of being sinful and true. Indeed, he is. But he is like, as it were, a brand that has been plucked out of the fire. Yes, he was in the fire, but I have saved him. I have plucked him out. As our hive pulled Israel out of the furnace, I have saved them out of their sins. And yes, he is standing before me with filthy garments, but the Lord said in verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. And he says, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of garment. And that's what the Lord can do for us. That's what the Lord can do for any and every sinner, no matter how far gone they may seem to be. And yet these are people that also need our help. It is as it were, they are in the midst of the fire, they are burning, but we want to pluck them out of the fire like a brand plucked out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh, like the filthy garments that Zechariah was standing there with. And Satan says, oh, you're so sinful, you're unworthy, God will never want you. The Lord says, no, take away the filthy garments. And what that means is that, yes, I hate the sin that you are spotted with. And yes, we are all sinful. And those people that we reach out to, yes, they are found in a lot of apostasy, a lot of error. And perhaps their lives are sinful as well. But that does not mean that they are beyond redemption. That does not mean that we just condemn them and reject them and forget about them. He says you reach out to them with fear. You speak to them, strongly warning them. But that may be the way in which we can help them to realize the error of their ways. And they will be like the brand plucked out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. But what happens is that the Lord Jesus Christ will take away that garment, filthy garment, and lay upon us that robe, that cloak of righteousness, the righteousness which is of Christ. And that is what that's what the Lord did here for Joshua. And he says, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment, a clean robe. And that is the difference that can be made. Another picture we want to see concerning this is in Amos 4:11. Amos 4:11. And in Amos chapter 4, you know, there was this whole series of pleas, right, that the Lord makes to the people of Israel. He says, you know, I have done all these things, but yet have ye not returned unto me. And it's a very thought-provoking a passage, right? Very, very very, very precious passage that you can read the whole chapter. Again, the Lord shows again and again, I have done all these things for you. I've been compassionate to you. I have warned you. I've rebuked you. I've judged you. But yet have he not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Very, very poignant message that the Lord gives to them. But amidst one of them was Amos chapter 4:11. And he recounts of how I have overthrown some of you. That means I've judged you harshly as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I have like rained down fire upon you. And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the fire, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And so same image here, a brand, a burning log plucked out of the fire. I have saved you out of that fire, but yet despite all that I've done for you, you have not returned unto me. And in this, we're reminded of that incident of Lot, isn't it? of how fire rained down upon the city. And what did God do for Lot? He sent his angels in to pull them out of that fire. Was he sinful? Yes. Was he filthy? I mean, was his garments filthy? Yes. Because he had allowed his morals to so terribly, terribly get out of line that he was willing even to send his own daughters out to that angry mob that has surrounded their house. I mean, what father would think of doing such a thing? You know, his testimony had been so marred before his sons-in-laws that when he told them to warn them of the fact that the city is going to be destroyed, they mocked him. They laughed at him. And he says, what right do you, Lot, have to tell us about these things? He had made the decision to move his family into Sodom, and he paid the consequences for it. But yet the Lord was merciful to him in sending those angels in to pull them out of the fire. And literally they had to do that. They had to drag, because while he lingered, the man had to lay hold upon his hand and on the hand of his wife and on the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and brought him forth and set him outside without the city. That's what we see being recounted for us in Genesis 19. As that brand plucked out of the fire, hating even the garments stained by the flesh, spotted by the flesh. But yet that's what the Lord calls us to do, to be like those angels. To go to these people who find themselves in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the midst of sin, in the midst of error, and say, get out, get out. The city is going to be destroyed. Get out before it is too late. And sometimes in the midst of that, we have no time to chit-chat and dwell over niceties. The city is burning. And every day that we wait, every day that we delay, is a day closer to judgment and destruction. And so we must outrightly warn them and tell them of the error of their ways in order to save them. But to save them with fear. And that is sometimes the approach that is necessary, that we must be harsh against the sin, harsh against the things that they find themselves in, and hating the garments that are spotted by the flesh. And of course, there is this warning against ourselves being fallen prey to that, as well as, you know, we see in the book of Galatians that warning there as well. You know, that as we restore such an one, we do so considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, right? And we must realize that this approach does not mean that, you know, we go into their places of sin or to be like them in order to win them over to the Lord. That must never be the approach, right? But the approach must always be that we maintain our purity, we maintain our stand on the truth, but then we go in and pluck them out of the fire, as how like the angels did, plucking Lot and his family out of the city that was about to be destroyed. And so that is how we must approach to try to make a difference in their lives as well. And that's what it means to make a difference. I mean to say that we know the difference, we have that discernment to judge, and we know how in each situation what is the best way to approach them. And we must pray and ask the Lord for wisdom to know how to make that difference, to know what is the right approach to take, whether it be the compassionate approach or whether it be the fearful approach, or perhaps most often it's a combination of the two, somewhere in between. As I said, it's a spectrum, and oftentimes, well, the approach can overlap as well. We don't want to swing to either extreme, to be so harsh and so strong that we push them away, or to be so gentle, so tender that at the end of the day, we don't even end up saying anything important or anything useful at all. We just beat around the bush and we sort of gently suggest or we gently allude to something, but we never end up actually saying anything of use. So we must be able to make a difference in the sense that we know how to strike a balance. We know what is the right approach to take. And if we can do that, when we make that difference, right, we know how to make a difference, then we can make a difference in their lives. And that's back to the first meaning of this phrase that I said at the beginning. Do we want to make a difference? We want to earnestly contend for the faith in the sense that we can bring the faith to these people who are out in darkness, misled, and bring the truth to them. We can. We pray that the Lord will grant us this passion, grant us this desire for souls. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this morning and Thy word that comes to us. And help us, O Lord, indeed, to make a difference, to know what is the right approach to take as we seek to witness to and reach out to the people around us, whether they be unbelievers outside Thy kingdom or whether they be misled and deceived in our own church or in other churches around us. Lord, we pray that Thou will grant us the compassion. Thou will grant us also the courage to do the right thing, to say the right thing in order to win them over to the Lord Jesus Christ and help them come to the right understanding of the truth. For we know this is what Thou desires of us, and this is Your desire, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And so may You help us, O Lord. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.